Good morning. Opening a sermon with Johnny Cash, always good, amen? Good way to go. Yeah, he can give a word of prophecy here anytime, as far as I'm concerned. It was interesting that started with some technical issues. I was working yesterday on my sermon on my computer. I just started a brand new job, and they issued me a laptop so I could work from home. Yay. But I got a laptop so I can work from home. I've been at the job about 3 weeks, and yesterday, the hard drive completely crashed on my laptop. So technology is one of those things that we love having, but it'd sure be great if if we could rely on it all the time. And that just gets me to thinking. I'd like to open with prayer. I sense that there's maybe a little bit of distraction here. We're kind of a small group of people here at Cornerstone this morning. A lot of things are different. New preachers every week. A lot of things are going on. Some technical stuff. So if you could just join me in prayer real quickly. Just want to cover this time with the Spirit. Father God, we thank you that you're here, Lord, and we pray for your presence, Lord. We thank you that you move in our hearts, Lord. We thank you that you provide words, Lord, that you inhabit this place, that you listen to our worship, Lord, that you want us to be here, Lord, that you want us to hear and that you want us to engage, Father. We just pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that there would be no distraction this morning that would keep us from engaging, you, from engaging your Spirit and your Word, Father. We lift this time up to you. We sanctify it, Lord. We just pray that that you are glorified by the word this morning. We pray that you are glorified by worship and that you will continue to be glorified by our worship today. We give you praise and honor and glory. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Dwayne, go ahead and put the next slide up. I don't know if any of you saw this week. Last Sunday, during the World Cup final, which took place a week ago this afternoon, in Uganda, there was a terrorist attack. And this terrorist attack killed, I don't remember how many people, 74 people, I believe. In Uganda, it was in a rugby field where all folks were gathered to watch the World Cup final. They were all gathered there. And a branch of Al-Qaeda had some suicide bombers, and they attacked this rugby field, and in the course of that, there were, I believe, 6 Americans were killed. The one that was killed in particular is this guy right here. His name is Nate Henn. He's with an organization called Invisible Children, and he was in Uganda to stand up for African children. In that part of the world, these nations, pseudo-nations, take these children and they draft them into essentially slavery. They give the boys a gun and they send them off to go fight their wars while they do horrible things with the girls. Nate Henn was there as part of this Invisible Children mission, and he was just enjoying the World Cup. And the terrorists attacked the area, and Nate died. Nate was from the Delaware area. At the same time, there were 6 missionary workers from Ceilings Grove, did I say that right? Being a Buckeye, new to the state, I'm still not good on all of the pronunciations. I don't want to be too Nixy up here, but I think it's Ceilings Grove. There were 6 Christian missionaries from Ceilings Grove that were also there. They were wounded. So I just wanted to draw that to your attention. It plays into the message today, but I just wanted you to be aware of some things that are going on in the world, some things that are happening with brothers and sisters in the kingdom. And you're probably all thinking, okay, well, we started with Johnny Cash. We got this word of revelation from Johnny Cash. And now Barry's up here giving us this horrible, horrible, sad story about Nate Henn. Oh, and the Oteka means strength. It's a name that the Ugandan people, a tribe of the Ugandans, had given him. I think it means mighty one, actually, is what it means, a strong one. So, but you're probably thinking, like, what does all this have to do with what we're talking about today? We have been talking about Matthew for the last 6 or 7 months. And we're still in Matthew. Dwayne, you can go to the next slide. We are, in fact, in Matthew. And as we have discovered and as we've explored Matthew, we have identified essentially the main purpose of Matthew, which is what? To prove to a Jewish audience, next slide, sorry. To prove to a Jewish audience that Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew wrote the book, this gospel book, for that purpose, to prove to a Jewish audience that Jesus, this Jesus Christ that had just recently walked the earth, was in fact the Messiah that had been foretold in all of the Old Testament and Jewish prophecy. There are 3 main themes in the book of Matthew. All of this is new to those of you that have been at Cornerstone for a while. The first is the king, the second is the kingdom, and the third is his government. All of Matthew, in addition to being there to prove that Jesus is the Messiah that was foretold in prophecy, is to describe to these people, to the new Christian church, a good image of the king, his kingdom, and his government. So that's basically where we are right now, today in July. That's where we've been for the last 7 months, and we're there again today. Today we continue to be in Matthew 13, so if you have your Bibles, open up Matthew 13. You know, it's interesting, when Matt introduced me, we laugh about it, those of us that are kind of taking turns preaching here. Part of the preparation of these word on Sunday, it's really funny because I find myself going, well, okay, did I offend? I got to make sure I offend because that's what they're expecting, you know? And it's kind of funny. But Matthew 13, and specifically in Matthew 13, we are going to be talking about what in your Bible probably says the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the parable of the wheat and the tares, something like that. That is the specific message that we have today. And it's funny because, you know, as I've gone through it this week, this is a very straightforward parable. We're going to read through it, and you're going to see that the general explanation is pretty straightforward. It's a pretty easy parable because, well, Jesus gives an explanation, which he doesn't do all the time. And it's a really straightforward parable, but I've noticed over the past week that there is just so many layers to this story. The story that he gives not only to the people, but the explanation that he gives to his disciples. There's so very many layers to the story. And as I continue to explore it, just new things keep being revealed. And even yesterday, it's like new things are coming in. I got to add it in here, and I actually think that the crashing of my hard drive and my computer was God just saying, okay, shut it off. People can hear things on their own. And that's what I want to invite you to do today. I'm going to give you the word that I have heard about this parable, the parable of the wheat and the weeds, over the last couple of weeks. But as I talk and as you explore the word, I want to really invite you to engage the word, not just what I'm saying, but what Scripture is saying, what the Holy Spirit is saying to you through this. Because it's like an onion. There are so many layers to the story. And there's so much that we can cover. We can't cover it all. We're just going to try to hit a little bit of it. But let's just get right into it. Matthew 13. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation, so yours is different. Mine says the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And it's really interesting because as we explore Matthew and the parable, the king, his kingdom, and his government, I'm convinced that this is one of the most poorly titled little parables or section of the Bible there can be. This is not a parable about wheat and weeds. This is a parable about a harvesting king, okay? If we look forward just prior to this, in your Bible, you've got the parable of the sower, a properly named parable, all right? They named the parable after the sower, the one who sows. This parable as well says as much about the king, his kingdom, and his government as it does about anything else having to do with wheat and weeds. So that's just an aside. Okay, Matthew 13. Here's another story Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. But that night, as the workers slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat, then slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. The farmer's workers went to him and said, "Sir, the field where you planted that good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from?" "An enemy has done this," the farmer exclaimed. "Should we pull out the weeds?" they asked. "No," he replied. "You'll uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest." Excuse me. "Then I will tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles and burn them, and to put the wheat in the barn." Now later on, and we'll get there, Jesus explains this parable to his disciples, but the one sentence that I really want to draw your attention to is in verse 43. Go there. The last half of verse 43, Jesus says, "Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." That's something that Jesus says multiple times that we read in the gospel. But it's really cool because when he says those who have ears to hear, listen and understand, he is saying something very specific. He's saying that there is more to this than you think that you are hearing. There is more to this than what I've said. And so when you see that, when you're reading through the Bible, you see that phrase, that's an indication from none other than Jesus that there's very much more to this story than what you think that you're reading. And that's why I challenge you this morning to really engage the story. Listen to what you hear God saying to yourself. The parable itself, what we just read, has a lot of really significant parts. First of all, the parable is an agricultural parallel. We've heard this before. The parable of the sower, an agricultural parallel. Jesus gives a lot of stories. He gives a lot of parables in an agricultural context. Why did he do that? He did it because it was common to the people of the time. The understanding of what he was saying, the parables themselves, the interpretation would have been commonly known. Things have changed a little bit. I think if Jesus were alive today, he'd probably give some sports parallel, And because, you know, that's one of the things that we try to do. You give your speech or your message, and you want to make sure you check off your sports analogy. Well, we got it. I think Jesus would probably do that to Americans today because it's common and commonly understood. So the parable might be something like, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to the Big Ten Conference, and we divide the Nittany Lions from the Buckeyes, you know, and the Nittany Lions will be with him. And, you know, that's ridiculous because we all know it would be the Buckeyes that would be with him. But that's kind of what he's doing here. He's giving an agricultural parallel. I'm just kidding. He's giving an agricultural parallel, a parable that gives them some image that is common and commonly understood. That's why some of the words that he uses in the parable of the sower are the same images that he uses in this parable here, which I call the parable of the harvester. You know, importantly, there are some of the same things. We have good seed. We have bad seed. That's something that we remember from the sower. We have a farmer in the parable of the sower. He's the farmer that sows the seed. In this parable, he's the farmer that harvests the crop at the end of the time. The fact that Jesus uses those same symbology does not mean that because he said this in one parable, that's what it means in the next parable. So just be careful of that. But in here, we have some of the same sort of imageries. One of the significant parts of this parable is the part in verse 27. Well, no, go forward. Verse 25. But that night as the workers slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat, then slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. The farmer's workers went to him and said, "Sir, the field where you planted that good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from?" "An enemy has done this," the farmer exclaimed. Really important to put this into context. Back in the first century in Israel, Judea, in that area, this would have been commonly understood as an open act of warfare. Back then, even in the Roman government in the first century, it was a capital offense to take seeds of weeds and scatter them on your neighbor's field. Or if it was a field that belonged to the Roman government, to scatter weeds into the field of the Roman government. Because back in that day, a government, a man's wealth, a nation's wealth was determined in large part by the crops that the nation produced. So this is something that would have been commonly understood back then. An enemy scattering weeds or planting weeds inside of a field of crops was an open act of rebellion and an open act of war. This was a very serious thing. So it seems kind of strange to us today. I even had to ask Dennis, because I'm not agriculture. I have a patch of grass that I'm trying to grow in my yard, and it's not going that well. But I had to ask Dennis, if I wanted to, how would I plant seeds in your crops? And Dennis explained, all you really have to do is take a weed that has gone to seed and just scatter it. It's a really simple, perhaps cowardly thing to do. But back in that day, it was understood to be an open act of warfare against an enemy. In fact, and this is a little bit of free history, the Spartans, you know, the Greek Spartans, the 300 that fought at Thermopylae, this bold nation, the nation of Sparta generally ceased to exist because in the Second Peloponnesian War, the other Greek armies went down there and burned their crops. They destroyed all of their crops over a period of 7 or 10 years. And that's part of why they could not exist anymore. A warring nation, they needed their crops because that's all they had. But anyway, that's free. So these are images that would have been, you know, commonly understood. There's more significance to the story as well, specifically the wheat and the weeds. Next slide, please. He talks about wheat and he talks about weeds. What Jesus is probably talking about is a plant that I've recently learned is called bearded darnel. Okay, and what bearded darnel is, it's this type of weed that grows among wheat, and it looks exactly like wheat. Up there is a picture of wheat and bearded darnel. I don't know if you agriculturalist farmers here can tell the difference between which is which, but they look very much the same. So when Jesus says in his parable, the servants came and said, "Should we pull out the weeds?" They asked, "No," he replied, "you'll uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then I will tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles and burn them and put the wheat into the barn." Bearded darnel is a slightly poisonous plant too. So when you reach into it, it's almost like a poison ivy. It gives you lacerations and you can get a rash in it. But this is a weed that looks almost exactly like wheat. There's a Hebrew tradition, which I think is really interesting. The Hebrew word for this type of weed is called zunim, I think. I think that's how you pronounce it. But the root word of that is zuna, which is fornication. And in Hebrew tradition, when Adam fell and all of creation fell, in Hebrew tradition, wheat committed fornication with wheat and produced this weed that looks just like wheat. I think that's a fascinating story. I mean, I don't know if that's true. I mean, it's great. I have no idea. I don't doubt that. I know that all of creation fell, but it's a great imagery. And again, when Jesus is speaking, when Matthew is writing this to Hebrews of the day, the word would have been zunim. That's what they would have seen, and they would have seen this. They would have known that bearded darnel is something that is almost indistinguishable from wheat. In fact, you can't tell that it's a weed until it comes to seed. And at that point, you can tell which ones are the weeds and which is the wheat. But the problem is at that point, by the time it reaches seed, all of the roots are so intertwined that if you pull up one, it will uproot the other. So that's the imagery that Jesus is talking about in this parable. The parable itself has a lot of meaning to it, and a lot of really rich and really deep meaning. And as I've heard it over the past week, I think that there's really kind of two images that I think God wants us to hear. The first is the basic sort of big picture imagery of what this parable means, so we're going to explain that. And then the second goes a little deeper, a little closer to how it affects, you know, our lives at this day and age, at this point in time prior to the harvest. As I've thought about this, I felt like this is kind of a hard word, so I want to prepare everybody. It is maybe a hard word, but I think Matt brought a pretty hard word already this morning, and I always hesitate to say, you know, like, this is a hard word, because Cornerstone, every time we think it's a hard word, you know, Cornerstone, we just respond to it really well, and sometimes some words that we think aren't going to be that impactful make this huge impact, so I just want you to know that, but primarily I want you to know that this word, through this parable of the harvester, to me, was very hard for me personally. The message that I heard God giving us through this parable and what I've been able to glean through it was a very difficult thing for me to hear personally. So it may be personally hard for you as well. You may take offense, as Matt said, but if you do, it's a good type of offense, because it's the type of offense that I think God wants us to grow from. If you go to verse 36. Then, leaving the crowds outside, Jesus went into the house. His disciples said, "Please explain to us the story of the weeds in the field." Jesus replied, "The Son of Man is the farmer who plants the seed. The field is the world, and the good seed represents the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people who belong to the evil one. The enemy who planted the weeds among the wheat is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the harvesters are the angels. Just as the weeds are sorted out and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the world. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." One of the few instances where Jesus actually explains in detail what that story was. And this explanation of the parable indicates that this parable tells us very real and very deep things about the king, his kingdom, and his government. The first is that it says that the kingdom has a king. We know this. In this parable, it's the harvester. And in this parable, contrary to the parable of the sower, whereas the sower starts with people hearing the word, this parable ends with the king acting as the harvester, harvesting the crop that has come through his kingdom. The second one that is really clear, that's been clear all through Matthew, is that the kingdom has an enemy. We see this. An enemy that's an open rebellion. Okay, this is an enemy that we know that while we do not ascribe characteristics to the enemy that belong rightfully to God, this is a very dangerous enemy. This enemy, just like the one who plants weeds in a field, is an enemy that wants to destroy not just the field, not just the kingdom, but he wants to kill and destroy the people that inhabit the kingdom itself. I mean, this is a very powerful image that Jesus gives just to his disciples. The third thing that we see with the kingdom is that it has two types of human inhabitants within this kingdom. And let me take a step back. A lot of times this parable is interpreted to be a parable about the church itself, about the church of Jesus. It's really clear in the parable, or in Jesus' explanation, that this is not the case. If you look at verse 38, Jesus says very clearly, "The field is the world, and the good seed represents the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people who belong to the evil one." Jesus is not talking about the church. So when we discuss and when we look at this parable clearly about judgment, he is not talking about the church. So that way, a lot of people say, well, this parable, it contradicts what we read in other parts of the Bible. It contradicts what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that we are to judge what happens within the church. There is no contradiction here. Jesus is speaking clearly that this parable is talking about the world, that the wheat and the weeds exist in the world. So just get that out right away. But he says that the kingdom has two types of human inhabitants. The first are the good seed or the wheat. The second are the bad seed or the weeds. The first he calls his sons. The second one he says clearly that they belong to the evil one. Now this is a really, really difficult thing, I think, for us to hear. Especially modern day Americans especially. I mean, how can we honestly say that somebody belongs to the evil one? I mean, that is a really tough place for us to find ourselves doing. But the point of the parable is simply this, that we cannot do it. Just as the weeds are sorted out and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the world. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. The point of this parable, the big picture, main key point of this parable is about judgment. And that's why, you know, the opening song of Revelation. This passage in Matthew 13, is the first time that Jesus gives a very clear indication of final judgment. And the judgment that he's talking about here, understand, is final judgment. This is judgment of condemnation, judgment of salvation. At the end of the world, his judgment will determine whether those, the wheat, are saved and those that are the weed are destroyed. This is the first time that he gives this imagery. We've seen prior in the book of Matthew, Jesus talk about how his gospel will divide people. There will be division in the kingdom. If we look back, the first thing that he says in chapter 12, or I'm sorry, earlier, in, yeah, I believe in chapter 12, he talks about, it might be 7, he talks about how there are some that are against him, and there are those that are with him. And he says, if you are not with me, then you are against me. That's the first imagery that Jesus gives us. But here in Matthew 13, he gives a vivid depiction of the final judgment. And so this parable ultimately is about judgment. That's why it's ultimately about the harvesting king. Because it is the king that judges. It is the king that brings together the harvest. It is not anyone else's responsibility to do that. The key point of that, looking back again at the wheat and the weeds. The wheat and the weeds are indistinguishable. What Jesus is saying is that during the kingdom, prior to that final judgment, the wheat and the weeds are indistinguishable. Those that belong to the kingdom of God and those that belong to the evil one are indistinguishable to anybody but him. He is the only one that has the ability, the only one that sits in the position to determine whether we belong to him or whether we belong to the evil one. I think that becomes quite a stumbling block to us a lot of times because there are definite indications. Go back into chapter 12. Jesus tells us, a tree is identified, I'm in verse 33. A tree is identified by its fruit. If a tree is good, its fruit will be good. If a tree is bad, its fruit will be bad. You brood of snakes, how could evil men like you speak what is good and right? For whatever is in your heart determines what you say. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. And I tell you this, you must give an account on judgment day for every idle word you speak. The words you say will either acquit you or condemn you. Very powerful words. And that's the first time he mentions judgment day. But in chapter 13, he describes what that judgment day is going to look like. But we find ourselves in the situation where, yeah, well, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, your Bible may say in chapter 12. Out of the overflow of your heart, whatever you store in your heart is what you will produce. So we have this juxtaposition where, yeah, there is evidence. There is evidence in my life that I may either belong to the evil one or that I may belong to the kingdom of God. But the important point of this parable is that the only person that has the ability and the authority and stands in the position to make that determination is Jesus himself. And he says that that takes place at one given point in time, and that's the harvest. You see, Jesus is the only one that sees people fully and sees people completely. And he sees people with an eternal vision that none of us share. So this is, in one way, a warning for us. It's a very big warning for us not to find ourselves sitting in a place of judgment where we look at somebody and we say, well, that person is evil. That person belongs to the evil one. That person is going to hell. Because there is no way that we can know that. The parable is very clear that during this time, while we're in the field, those two are absolutely indistinguishable. To do otherwise is to place ourselves in that position of God that only he can sit in. Only he sits in that place of authority. Only he can see everybody fully. Not only today, but all the way to the judgment day. That's how Jesus, in chapter 12, can look at the Pharisees and say, you brood of vipers, you evildoers. Jesus is able to do that, but that is not a position that we can take at any point. So this parable is about judgment. It's about final judgment. This is when the harvester says, you belong to me and you do not belong to me. For those that I call sons and daughters, there will be salvation. For those that belong to the evil one at this point in the harvest, you are lost. You are gone. I will have nothing to do with you. A very, very, very hard word, but a word that only Jesus is capable of giving. And I think about it. I think that, you know, we, especially as Americans, modern church, I think we're generally okay with this concept of judgment. I don't know that this is the part of the parable that is really the most difficult thing for us to understand, because we are so used to, we're so attuned to not judging people. We pride ourselves on not judging people. We say that, oh, I'm not going to judge them for what they do. And we say to everyone else, don't judge me for what I do. And so on that level, I think that we're okay. We're kind of okay with letting Jesus sit in that place of authority and make that judgment. But I think on closer examination, we'll find that that's not necessarily true. And I think the real sticking point, the real hard part of this parable is found in verse 30. This is when he's talking to his servants, and he says, they ask him, should they pull up the weeds? Should they pull up the weeds and save the wheat, at least in their mind? Verse 29, he says, no, you'll uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest. It's that first part of verse 30 that I think presents the greatest stumbling block, and a stumbling block in a good way. That first part of verse 30 is Jesus putting something out in our path and making us confront it. Verse 30, that first part says, no, let both grow together. What does that mean? I mean, what does it mean while we're here in the field prior to the judgment day that he is going to let both grow together? I want to invite you to kind of put yourself in the shoes of the disciples that heard this. And remember, Jesus gives this parable, and then later when they go inside the house, it's just, we assume the 13 of them. 13 people inside this house. And the disciples come to him and they say, what does that parable mean? I don't know it because the Bible doesn't say, but I think verse 30 was the verse that really, really got the disciples. I think it was that simple sentence that got the disciples the most. Let both grow together. Because at this point, the disciples came face to face with a reality that they've kind of been jumbling in their mind a little bit. That this Jesus that we love, this Jesus that we serve, we look to for everything, he's come for a kingdom. And we've kind of gotten this idea that this kingdom that he's going to bring is not what we think it's going to be. I mean, consider the zealots. I mean, there was at least one zealot. A zealot was a Hebrew nationalist that wanted the overthrow of the Roman government and the reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel. There was a zealot, Simon, one of the 13. Judas may have been a zealot. He was certainly zealous in what he believed. But so these men, if not all 12 of them, at least a handful of them, really believed that God was coming to bring a kingdom that looked very different from what he was saying in verse 30. Because in verse 30 he says, let both grow together. This had to have really shaken these guys, enough so that they come to him and say, explain what this parable means, because it just does not compute with what we think you've come to do. And I think we're kind of find ourselves at that same place. The implication for the disciples is that I have to choose. I have to either decide that I am fully in the kingdom or I am fully outside of the kingdom. And they all made a decision. With the exception of Judas, who clearly made a clear decision, the disciples made a choice. They made a very clear choice about what that was going to mean to them. I had another book up here. Matt, did you see where it went? Yeah. From the point of hearing this sentence in this parable, and again, this is just my thinking, because I think it sparked something in them. The disciples were faced with this decision. What does this mean for us to do? And Jesus says, and also, another really short aside, the one part of the parable that Jesus does not explain, there's one element of the parable that Jesus does not explain. If you take a look at it, there's one element. It's the workers, the servants. He doesn't say who the servants are. He says who everyone else is. He says who the weeds are. He says who the king or the harvester is. He says who will do the harvesting as angels, but he never says who the workers are. And I think that the disciples heard this very clearly. He's talking about us. And when he says to the disciples, let both grow together, he's talking to us. It's our duty. And we find ourselves in a similar situation as parts of his body. We are not only the wheat that's growing in his field, but we are also the laborers in his field. And so when he gives this explanation to the disciples, if we have ears to hear, we're going to hear that what he wants us to do is to also to allow both to grow together. And by the way, this isn't the first time that we heard this from Jesus. In chapter 5, Jesus says on the Mount, on the Sermon on the Mount, he gives the same imagery. Yes, Matthew 5. Well, anyway, it's there. I don't have the reference right in front of me. Oh, 43 to 48. Here we go. Yeah, it's important. You have heard that the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of the Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike. This is the first indication of what Jesus' kingdom was going to look like. A kingdom that consists of both weed and wheats, consists of both those that belong to him and those that belong to the evil one. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. A very hard word, and a word that I believe the disciples were piecing together. This is what it means to let both grow together. And the disciples made a decision, and a very far-reaching decision. What did it mean for them? Just look at a few of these guys. James. In AD 54, the Apostle Philip is... The Apostle Philip is said to have been thrown in prison and then crucified in Phrygia. That's outside of the Holy Land area. That's in Asia Minor, I believe. James. The version of his death states that he was not killed by a fall, which is what some people said. And so his head was smashed in a fuller's club, which may have been a club used to beat clothing or a hammer used by blacksmiths. Matthias, elected to fill the vacant place of Judas, almost nothing is known about him. It is said that he is stoned at Jerusalem and then beheaded. Andrew was the brother of Peter. It says that he preached the gospel in many Asiatic nations and was martyred in Edessa by being crucified on an X-shaped cross, which came to be known as St. Andrew's cross. Peter was also crucified. Bartholomew, tradition says that he preached in several countries, then translated the Gospel of Matthew into the language of India and taught it in that country. For it, he was cruelly beaten and crucified by pagan idolaters. And then Thomas. Thomas preached the gospel in Persia, Parthia, and India. In Kalamina, India, he was tortured by angry pagans, run through with spears, and thrown into the flames of an oven. What did it mean for these guys to know that the kingdom of heaven was a kingdom where both the good and the bad, the good seed and the bad seed, were both nourished, both given food and water, both given sunshine, both given what Jesus wanted them to receive? It meant for these guys that they were going to leave their places and go throughout the known world at the time preaching the gospel, watering and giving sunshine to everybody all the way through. And I read these parts of this is the Book of Martyrs. I read these to you because I want to put you in that place of where they were, especially like Thomas. Thomas starts in Jerusalem, and and walks, some say, down into Africa, and then walks all the way across Persia, through Persia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, possibly finds himself in India. All the way through that, he had made a decision that he was going to treat the good and the bad just the same. He was going to provide the gospel to everyone, irrespective of where they stood in the kingdom, because he knew that it was not his place to judge. And he finds himself at that place in India. How many other times prior to getting to India had the spear been threatened to him? How many other times had the sword been threatened? And he trusted that God would bring him through to that place. And then to find himself in one town in India and have the spear actually enter his chest. I mean, to find yourself in that situation is a really tough place. But it says very vividly about the kingdom and about the king. And it says that the king does not have favorites. He does not show favoritism. Paul talks about this in Ephesians, in Colossians. In Romans 9, 14 to 26, God talks about it. Is God unfair? No. He will show mercy to whom he will show mercy. He will show compassion to whom he will show compassion. To both the good seed and the bad seed, he will show mercy and have compassion on who it is that he will show mercy and have compassion, because he is the sovereign king. And this is that part of this parable that really presents us with an obstacle. What is it that we do? Because we, right now, are a people that are really prone to draw sides. I mean, we may not judge, and we may say that we're not going to judge each other, but we are a people that are very prone to draw sides. Just spend half an hour on the internet, on any blog, on any chat room. Spend any bit of time watching the news. We are a people that love to draw sides. We like to say, oh, well, that person is Mexican. I'm an American. That person is a Democrat. I'm a Republican. That person's a Republican. I'm a Democrat. That person's an illegal immigrant. I was born here naturally. Person's black. I'm white. They're white. I'm black. And when we do that, we draw these sides and we attempt to delineate where people stand. And while that may not be judging, it may not be saying that I am saying that you are going to hell because you're a Republican. And they may not be saying that I'm going to hell because I'm a Democrat or whatever. But what it says is that I'm writing that person off. Because in my mind, in my heart, that person has less value than what I believe I have. And I hold myself out to be a son of the king. I am one of the good seed, and I have value, but you have less value than that. So this is a warning. In a lot of ways, this parable is to point that out to us. Remember, out of the overflow of our hearts, the mouth speaks. And if we in our hearts take a position with our brothers, with other people in the world, in the church, in the world, that is counter to what Jesus' view of those people are, then we are placing ourselves in that seat of judgment to write somebody off, to say that there is no value to that person. That's not what the disciples did. That's not what we just saw that Nate with the invisible children did. The disciples got it. You know, I don't know Nate, but it appears that Nate got it. The question is, do we get it? I mean, that's why verse 30 is such a difficult verse. Because God does not show favoritism. The righteous and the unrighteous all meet with blessing and calamity. We are all the same in God's view up until that point of judgment. We are absolutely incapable of determining right now whether somebody belongs to the evil one or whether somebody belongs to the kingdom of God. So on some level, on a deeper level, I think this parable is in a big way a warning against self-righteousness. And self-righteousness says that I, by myself, in and of myself, on my own, have worth, have rightness, that I can be right, that I can be pure, that I can be holy, that I can be saved. Self-righteousness takes a lot of different forms than that too. For us, and it's because I'm speaking to you and I'm preaching to me as much as I'm preaching to you, self-righteousness takes a lot of insidious forms. Dogged independence, my belief that my rights are the most important thing that exists. The belief that I exist and that I can handle everything on my own. I don't want to be bothered by other people. Self-righteousness takes the form of a victim spirit. If you feel like you're a victim, what you're really saying is that I have a value that somebody else is not seeing and somebody else is oppressing. If you say that you are, if you cling to poverty and say, I don't deserve good things, that's also a wrong way of looking at yourself. That's a self-righteousness, a sort of twisted form of self-righteousness that this parable, I think, clearly speaks against. And Jesus does not want us to take those forms of self-righteousness and hold us up in a place where we find ourselves in that very dangerous position of ascribing value to other people that it's not our place to do. So that's why I think that this parable is a really often very difficult thing and a very difficult story to deal with. I guess the final point of the parable is that really what Jesus is calling us to here, in addition to not sitting in that place of judgment, not having a place of self-righteousness that doesn't belong to us, but he's calling us to a third place that is a concept that should be familiar to us. He's calling us to a third place of resting in his judgment, which is a really sort of strange concept. But think about it. If we can rest in God's judgment, if we can rest in the knowledge that at the end of the world, when all is said and done, he will bring his children to him, and we can know that we are his children. Romans 10 tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, not to step in the world of that Pelagianism where it's anything that we do, understand salvation belongs entirely to God. Whether we are saved or whether we are condemned is a decision that belongs entirely to him. He asks us to take hold of that salvation, to declare with our mouths, believe in our hearts that we belong to God. If we believe that, if we declare it, we will be saved. He tells us that. He will save us. He will count us with the wheat. The third place that this parable, I think, is calling us to is to rest in his judgment. Because believe me, you don't want me to sit in that place of judgment. And after you spend 10 minutes with me, I don't want you to sit in the place of judgment on me either. It's a very peaceful and restful place to understand that that is in the control of God. Is it good that Jesus is the only person that can determine whether we're saved or whether we're condemned? I say it's absolutely a good thing because Jesus is good. His nature is good. His heart is good. And out of the overflow of his heart is nothing but goodness for his children and for the weeds alike. Because in God's kingdom, it's a kingdom where weeds can become wheat. And any judgment prior to that final judgment is one that places God in a position that he doesn't deserve to be. It removes him from his throne. So this parable is in a way a call to that third place, to rest in his judgment. To know that as children of God, we don't have to worry about it. I don't have to worry about the judgment. This is what the disciples got. I think this is what Nate Henn got. You know, they got it. That Jesus makes that determination. And whether calamity strikes me, whether blessing finds me in my life, the ultimate decision is up to Jesus. My fate is in his hands, and it's calling us to rest in the knowledge of his goodness. This is an incomplete word. I know that it's an incomplete word. And there's a lot to this parable. There's a lot to what Jesus was saying. I know that it's incomplete, but I hope that God is writing something on your hearts as well. You know, as we go through Matthew, as we hear this story, as you've engaged the judgment, the judgment of God at the end of times. We have a cornerstone, a prophecy mic, which is up front here. And I wanna have a time, I wanna open this up to the body so that we can take a time to declare God's goodness. Because it's only by God's goodness that we can have any hope of being counted with the wheat. It's only by God's goodness that we don't have to sit in any position of authority and delineate somebody's value. It's only by God's goodness that my value is not determined by what I do and what I believe from other people, but only by the condition of my heart and where I stand. It's only by God's goodness that we find ourselves in that place. So for the next few minutes, I just want to give you all an opportunity to meditate on it. It's an incomplete word, and it's a word that I think, you know, there's more to be said. There's much more to be said. So take a few minutes. Meditate on God's goodness. I hope that you experience God's goodness. I hope that you feel it. And if so, I want to invite you to just come up and declare God's goodness. If you have scripture that declares God's goodness, just come right up and say it. If you have a prayer, you know, that you just want to pray and you just want to pray and thank God for his goodness, come right up and do it. If you have another word that you think is a little deeper, a word that is of greater importance for the body, the only thing that I ask that you do is go up to the front row. We have two elders that are sitting up there, and just confer with them. The word may be for you, it may be for the body, it may be for the elders alone. So in this time, I just want to take a brief moment to do that, to focus on God's goodness and declare God's goodness and to rest in God's judgment.
This is from Jeremiah 10, and I see God's goodness in this and the fact that he created us and we didn't create him. Hear the word that the Lord has spoken to you, house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nation or be terrified by signs in the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are worthless. Someone cuts down a tree from the forest. It is worked by the hands of a craftsman with a chisel. He decorates it with silver and gold. It is fastened with hammer and nails so it won't totter. Like scarecrows in a cucumber patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, and they cannot do any good either. Lord, there is no one like you. You are great. Your name is great in power. Who should not fear you, King of the nations? It is what you deserve. It is what you deserve, for among all the wise people of the nations and among all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They are both senseless and foolish, instructed by worthless idols made of wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, the gold from Uphaz. From the hands of the goldsmith, the works of a craftsman. Their clothing is blue and purple, all the works of skilled artisans. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and eternal King. The earth quakes at his wrath, and the nations cannot endure his rage. It's the word of the Lord.
I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I tell you, I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet no one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows.
You know, Barry was talking about the wheat and the weeds growing. And a week ago, or actually before last Saturday, nothing was growing. It was 100 degrees and there was no moisture. And we were praying for rain, that God sent rain. And what a blessing that was. Not just one day, not just one shower, but 3 days of rain. And the earth is again replenished and refreshed, and things are growing again. And our lives are like that too sometimes. We think things are going really well for us, and then the heat gets turned on. We're in the midst of some kind of a trial or some kind of a test. And all of a sudden, we're shriveling up, and we're feeling like a victim, or we're feeling like we have this poverty spirit where I don't deserve anything better. But God likes to bless us. God loves to bless us. And God does bless us. And he blessed us with rain. And we thank him for it.
Go along with what Matt started off with. This discussion of immigration, I know it probably touches all of us differently. I had the privilege to watch that entire DVD that Matt gave me, and it spoke deeply to me. And going along with what Barry was talking about today, when I was praying in my seat, I felt like God was talking to me about the practical application of what these two things growing together, intertwined. And it's pretty simple, but it's profound, and that is to love one another. And the question is, how do we love one another when we're so different? You know, you can look around this room and you can see, you know, different people from all different walks of life. But, you know, I think one of the most difficult things, at least in the church, is when we look at what we're called to do in reference to Romans 13 versus our immigration views. And I know this is going to probably put a lot of people on their edge of their seats and not really realize why I'm saying this, but it's pretty important for us to realize that when we look at Romans 13 and we're looking at we're being subject to the government, and we contrast it with where we are in Matthew and his kingdom and his reign and in his government, we need to understand that our love in a practical sense goes beyond what is being talked about in Romans 13. We need to love one another in the deepest and most profound ways. So when it says that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, we need to understand that what Matthew teaches us is that our governing authorities is different than the governing authorities here on earth. That we are subject to love one another according to the way the King, our King loves us. And we need to realize what that means when it plays out practically when we're talking with our neighbor, when we're listening to the news, or arguing about immigration with everybody else. So please remember how we love one another is subject to God's kingdom.
I got my toes stepped on this morning. I've been judging someone, and I've been looking on him as a weed. And I've been upset about the impact he's having on other people. And so Romans 8:28 really came out to me this morning, and I'd like to share that with you. And we know that God works everything together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these?
I just wanted to continue where Terry left off, actually. Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scripture says, for your sake we are being killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons. Neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell, can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed, nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord.